Time it was a hit, so we're going to repeat it. Number 14. We'll do all the verses. There's no chorus. And then we'll take some requests. So be thinking which ones you want to sing, thumbing through maybe. But we'll sing together. Give to our God immortal praise. Number 14. Seated, and we'll take some requests. We'll see if we know 186. I think probably enough of us know it that we can try it. Do you know it enough to try it? Okay. Yeah, let's sing all three verses, and by the third verse, we'll probably know it. It's an old text. I think it's a new melody, so. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I see. I come with your righteousness on, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Father's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from which your goodness began, the arm of your strength will complete your promise.
promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. The future or things that are now, no power below or above, can make you your purpose forego or sever my soul from your love. My name, which the palms of your hands, eternity will not erase, impressed on your heart it remains, in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end will endure, until I bow down at the throne, forever and always secure, a debtor to mercy alone.
Good, we should sing that one some more so I can get it. That's good. Any others? 179. All right, let's sing the first and last verse. "'Tis So Sweet," 179.
Trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know the save the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Him, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that He is with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
180. Are you seeing my credentials back there? Or is that just me? All right, "And Can It Be?" Good. First and last verse, "And Can It Be?" 180.
For me.
if you'll stand, turn to 104. We'll sing Come Thou Fount, complete with the new fourth verse that was added. So all the verses of 104, Come Thou Fount.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Hitherto thy love has blessed me, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger bought me with his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above. Oh, that day when free from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed and in the blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take my ransom soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Bow with me if you would. Father, that is our prayer tonight. Come, thou fount of every blessing. And as David tuned his harp, tune our hearts to sing your grace. Teach us even tonight more of that grace as we begin this study in Mark. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bible then, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. Tonight we have the privilege to begin a study of this Gospel of Mark, which really is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let me read the portion of chapter 1 that we'll be looking at tonight, verses 1 through 13. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. I think it was Dr. Paul S. Reese who said the gospel is neither a discussion nor a debate, but an announcement. And that is certainly true. And Mark wastes no time making it. It's an announcement. It's an announcement of good news. That's what gospel means. In fact, the Greek term euangelion refers to the good news a herald would bring of the arrival of a king. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's used that way in Isaiah several times. It's translated good news. And it's referring to the good news that God was restoring his people and bringing the kingdom. And that's precisely how Mark is using it here. That's precisely the announcement that he is making. God's anointed one is here. His kingdom is breaking into this earthly realm. His salvation plan is now being fulfilled, just as prophesied, just as promised. And this is the beginning of it. And only just the beginning of it. As Luke says of his first account in Acts 1:1, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. Luke and Mark reflect only the beginning of the good news as the work of Jesus continues even now and will continue until its consummation at his return. So this gospel account is no more than the beginning of the good news, but it is no less than the beginning. And even his Roman readers, we've talked about how the recipients of this gospel would have been Romans, Roman believers. Even they would have grasped the significance of that term and even the significance of the opening line of this gospel, not only because by now they had heard the gospel preached, that's why they were believers, they had heard the content of the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. But they would have been familiar with this terminology because it was a word they had heard used many, many times in connection with their earthly king, their emperor, Caesar. Many inscriptions have been found, one dating back to 9 BC, celebrating the birthday of Caesar Augustus. And that inscription says this: "The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving it to Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus is the beginning for the world of the euangelion, the gospel that has come to men through him." Well, what a tribute, right? But that's how Caesar was viewed, as a benefactor, as a savior, who through his providentially ordered kingdom and reign makes war to cease, creates order everywhere. His birth was the beginning of the good news. And that's exactly how Mark is using that phrase here. And that's exactly why he's using that phrase here, playing intentionally off those words and that common perception of Caesar. And Mark is saying, we have something better than the good news of Caesar, we have the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is how it began. It begins with three important events, three preliminary steps or preparatory steps, we might say, that identify and authenticate and prepare and present Jesus as God's anointed, God's son, God's servant. And these three events really establish the credentials, if you will, of Jesus as the Christ, as God's promised Messiah, King, Savior. And so together they signal the beginning of the good news. Let's look at each one. Step one, his ministry announced. When you understand the meaning and understand the term gospel, you understand the importance of John the Baptist. If there's good news, there has to be someone to announce it, right? If there's a new king arriving and ascending his throne, there must be a forerunner, someone who goes before him, preparing the way, informing everyone, getting them ready. And that was John. He's the herald. He's the evangelist. He's the announcement guy. He's the voice announcing the good news of the king's arrival. And so the gospels always start, don't they, with his ministry. And it was prophesied that he would come, verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." That's actually a composite of prophecies from Isaiah and Malachi, Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40. But it's the promise that before Messiah came, the messenger would come. In ancient times, before a king visited any part of his realm, any part of his kingdom, a messenger was sent before him, ahead of him, to prepare the way. And they would literally clear the roads, fill potholes, right? Remove obstacles, debris, and smooth the way. That was John's ministry. And not so much to prepare roads, but rocky hearts. And so he came, verse 4, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The people weren't ready for the Messiah to come. They weren't ready spiritually. They weren't right with God. They were still under the curse of the old covenant. They were still, for all intents and purposes, in the wilderness, right? They were still in captivity, even. And so John called them to repentance. And it's not incidental that he appeared in the wilderness and called the people to come out to him in the wilderness. That's indicative of their need to go back and start over and do this thing again. We messed up. Just as their forefathers had to go through the wilderness before they could enter the promised land, they needed to go back and identify with that rebellious generation, their forefathers, who wandered in the wilderness all those years and recognize that they are no more ready to receive God's Messiah than that generation was to receive God's promised rest. They need to repent. They need to confess their sins. They need to receive forgiveness. And so John came and preached. And he's called the Baptist. Why is that? Well, the reason he's called John the Baptist is because there were many Johns. There were many men named Johann, right? John in that day. Common, popular Hebrew name. So to distinguish which John we're talking about, it's John the Baptist, literally the baptizer, the one who baptized. That's his distinction, which was unique because Jews weren't baptized, right? Gentiles were baptized. And so what he was doing was uncommon, and that's why It stuck as a way to identify him. John, you know, the one who's baptizing. And he was baptizing people, calling them to come out and really accept, submit themselves to the same kind of humiliating identification as Gentiles, pagan, idolatrous Gentiles. And the only time they would be baptized is when they were converting to Judaism. So this was a proselyte kind of a baptism, and John was calling them to that. And so it's a very significant sign. You're a Jew and you recognize that you are just as far from God, just as sinful, just as unclean as any Gentile. And you need to be washed. You need to be forgiven. And verse 5 indicates that the people got it. All the country of Judea was going out to him and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, certainly no doubt many of them just came to see what was going on, to see this freak and what he was doing and saying. Most of them were apparently insincere, but some of them were truly repentant and ready to embrace their long-awaited Messiah. But that was John's ministry, to prepare the people. To prepare the people. Then Mark describes John's peculiar lifestyle in verse 6. He was clothed with camel's hair, wore a leather belt around his waist. His diet was locusts and wild honey. What is that all about? Well, that's to identify him in the same sort of vein, the same sort of genre as Elijah. Elijah was universally accepted as a true prophet of God, the model prophets. And so his style, his manner, his way of life, even his clothing and appearance and diet sort of became the standard for all true prophets. And John is simply following that pattern. It's interesting, the scripture also promised an Elijah-like figure to come, didn't it? The very end of the Old Testament, the end of our Old Testament, the last book in our Bible, Malachi, ends with that promise, doesn't it? I will send Elijah the prophet. And then the New Testament begins how? With John the Baptist, immediately. So is he that Elijah to come? And how did Jesus answer that? If you care to accept it, which they didn't, so he isn't. But that connection was there. But the primary role of John was to preach, verse 7, to proclaim. It's the word for preaching. To herald news, good news, which he did. And what did he preach? After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Now, that's an interesting thing to say, because it was widely known that no one would do that. That task of untying someone's sandals, or the task of washing feet, any of those kinds of feet-related tasks, were beneath even the lowest of servants. In fact, there's a couple of old quotes from different Hebrew sources. One of them says, a Hebrew slave must not wash the feet of his master, nor put his shoes on. That was just beneath the dignity of anything you would expect of a Hebrew slave. Another one says, all services which a slave does for his master, a pupil should do for his teacher, with the exception of undoing his shoes. So that was the most menial, humiliating job, delegated only to the youngest, lowest slave. And John says, I'm not worthy to even do that. Why? Because he's so much, what? Mightier than I. What did he mean by that? Well, verse 8, I baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is why I'm unworthy. This is the degree separation between him and me. This is how much mightier he is. I can dunk you in water. He can give you the Holy Spirit. I mean, I can get you ready for what he's going to do, but only he can do it. This is the promise of the new covenant. This isn't some second blessing post-conversion experience with the Holy Spirit. This is talking about the new covenant, being made new and transformed from the inside out by the Holy Spirit. This is Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It's new covenant salvation is what he's talking about. That will be his ministry. I can't do that. Only God gives the Holy Spirit. And Jesus will do that. So he understood the limitation of his role. He understood, I'm not the Messiah. Don't confuse me for him, right? I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. He's the one who alone can save you and change you and give you new life, and he will do that. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John's ministry was twofold: to prepare the people for Christ and to point the people to Christ. And he fulfilled that ministry. In fact, Jesus would later say of him, of all those born of women, there's what? There's no one greater than John. He was faithful to his role. So that's step one of the servant's preparation, his ministry announced. Step two is his identity affirmed. Verse 9 says, in those days, meaning while John the Baptist was baptizing, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, this is a sort of an unexpected thing, right? What's going on here? John was baptizing sinners. John was calling people to repentance, people who needed forgiveness. Jesus didn't need to repent. Jesus had no sins to forgive. Why was he baptized? And you know, the scripture never answers that explicitly. Other than the statement by Jesus himself in Matthew 3, Matthew 3:13, Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, right, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus said what? Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Somehow this was part of that. This was part of Jesus fulfilling all righteousness. What does that mean? Doing all that the Father required of him. Doing all that the Father desired him to do. At minimum, we know that baptism was a way for Jesus to identify with Israel. Right? This was a way for him to embrace his identity as one of them, to empathize with their condition. His baptism conveys the solidarity of Jesus with those so baptized. Even more important, though, I think, than his identifying with them was God's identifying of him. That seems to be the highlight here. The main reason Jesus was baptized is so that he could be publicly identified for who he is. In fact, in John's account, John chapter 1, verse 29, it says this: the next day, he, speaking of John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And I did not recognize him. But in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, And he remained upon him, and I did not recognize him. But he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is how John knew who Jesus was. You think, well, didn't he know who Jesus was? Wasn't he the child that leapt in his mother's womb at the appearance and the presence of Jesus in the womb of Mary? Surely he knew who Jesus was, but this is his first public appearance. This is the beginning of his ministry. And so this was the sign that was given. The dove descending upon him was the sign that John was to look for, and he did. And that confirmed his identity as the Son of God. Even more important than that, though, than John's testimony, we have the testimony of heaven. Verse 11, a voice, right? The Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him, and then a voice out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. God himself affirms his identity. This is God the Father announcing his delight in God the Son. That's what's going on here. God announcing his good pleasure in the Son and what he's doing and what he's about to do and his willingness to do it. This affirmation echoes what the Old Testament prophesied in Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42. Psalm 2:7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my Son. Today I have begotten thee. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. This is sort of a collage of that prophecy. So the baptism of Jesus by John has significance from the standpoint of identification. Identification. Jesus identifying with Israel, John the Baptist identifying Jesus as the Son of God, God the Father identifying Jesus as his beloved Son. And so this is divine affirmation from heaven, that Jesus is the Son of God who would come as the servant of God to redeem the people of God. This is also, I think, in a way, the Son's acceptance of all that, right? This is sort of his official acceptance of his messianic role and even, in a sense, his initiation into it. It all begins here. It launches from here. And Jesus embraced his messianic role and all that that would entail. And this is sort of his going public with that. By the way, there's a wonderful illustration here, I think, of the doctrine of the Trinity. This was one of the passages why we're not modalistic, like the United Pentecostal Church and others who are still modalistic. That was a heresy that was dealt with long ago, but the idea that there's one God and then he manifests himself in three different modes or three different forms throughout history. Like in the Old Testament, we saw God the Father, and then in the New Testament, God the Son, and then since then, God the Spirit. And so it's one God. He just appears or manifests himself in these three different forms, three different ways. That's not the biblical teaching on God. God is one being who exists as three persons, and all three persons coexist eternally, right? But that's called modalistic monarchianism or Sabellianism, after the man who started that teaching, Sabellius, in the 3rd century AD. This event shows all three members of the Godhead together, coexisting. God the Son being baptized, the Spirit coming upon him, the voice from God the Father out of heaven, speaking to affirm his identity. So these are the servant's credentials, his ministry announced by his forerunner, John the Baptist, his identity affirmed both by John on earth and the Father in heaven. And then there's a third one here, his authority established. And this would be step three of his preparation as he moves toward his ministry. He has to be tested, right? He has to be proven. And he was. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. This is interesting. Just the connection there. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. Think about this. The Holy Spirit descends in this dove-like descent, dove-like form, whatever it was. The Spirit comes upon him, and then immediately the Spirit impels him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Does that disturb you at all? It should a little. The Spirit sends people to be tempted by the devil? He did in this case. And the language here is rather strong. Impelled him out. It means he drove him out. The word is ekbalo. Balo, to throw, ek, out. He threw him out. It literally means to cast out, to drive out. It's the same word that's used when Jesus exorcises demons. He casts them out. That's what the Spirit does here. So think of that. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and then throws him out there into the wilderness for the deliberate purpose of being tempted by Satan. Already he's a servant, isn't he? Being driven around, thrown around, submitting to that. And he willingly complied. He resisted the devil, but he didn't resist the Spirit, did he? He went out. He went out into the wilderness knowing that this would be a time for him to be tempted. Interesting, the concept there in that word tempted or tested. We've talked about this before. James 1, remember? Trials and tests and temptations being the same word. Perazo is the word here. It means to test, try, tempt, examine, prove. Prove is really the idea. From Satan's perspective and agenda, it's temptation, isn't it? Solicitation to evil, to sin. From the Spirit's perspective and agenda, though, it's a trial, it's a test to prove your faith, to prove your character, your obedience to God. And so from the human perspective, we need to recognize both of those things are going on at the same time. This trial in my life, this hard circumstance that's come upon me, it's both a test and a temptation. Satan's using it to tempt me to sin. God is using it to test my capacity to trust Him and not sin. So that's where Jesus was, in that period of testing, tempting, proving. And this was 40 days of that, 40 days of intense testing and tempting. The 40 days, by the way, is reminiscent, isn't it, of what? Of Moses in the desert, 40 years before he could lead Israel out of Egypt. Israel in the wilderness, 40 years before they could enter the land. But more precisely, Moses on Mount Sinai, 40 days and 40 nights with no food or water, receiving the Ten Commandments. And maybe even more precisely, Elijah, 1 Kings 19, when he fled from Jezebel and went out into the wilderness, and the angel had to come and minister to him and provide food and drink for him. And then in the strength of that food, he went for 40 days and 40 nights. That was quite a meal, wasn't it? The point being, though, the 40 days just sort of adds to the element of the testing, the proving, having to depend on God during all of that. Only Mark adds the little detail about the beasts, and he was with the wild beasts, which just gives a sort of a vivid picture to it, doesn't it? And adds a color to the narrative here. It highlights the intensity and the danger of this environment. He's in the wilderness, which is known as a wild place. Wild animals, wild beasts. It was a dangerous place, and so his need was extreme. His struggle was intense, so much so that the angels were ministering to him. Just let that sink in. You're the creator of the universe, and you need angels to minister to you? That's how severe this time of testing was for our Lord. The wild beasts were his companions, and the angels his comforters. But it was all part, see, it was all part of his being tested, all part of him proving himself, establishing his credibility, his authority over Satan. But he passed, didn't he? He passed the test. The other gospel accounts make that more clear. He overcame the temptations and thus passed the test. He proved himself. It's interesting to compare the gospels on this, the temptations of Christ. Mark's account here is very brief, obviously, in contrast with Matthew and Luke, who go into more detail on the specifics of the temptations. He says nothing about that or how Jesus overcame them. His concern was to sort of set this up as kind of the beginning of ongoing conflict. Like, this wasn't the end of it. This was the beginning of it. This is how his ministry began, with conflict. And this is how it would be characterized all the way through to the ultimate conflict and his death on the cross and yielding to that. But all along the way, he's dealing with these tests and this opposition and this conflict and this challenge to his authority. It comes in a lot of different ways. It comes from the Pharisees, who were constantly testing him, right? Why are you testing me? It came from people who were demon-possessed coming, you know, to address him and oppose him, and him having to show that he had authority over that. It even came from Peter. Remember that? Jesus was telling them how he must suffer and die, and Peter, who had just confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus said, "I must suffer and die." And Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him and said, "Not so, Lord." And Jesus had to rebuke him and say, "Get behind me, what? Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Jesus understood what that was. That was Satan still testing, still tempting him. And so, because of the vocation Jesus accepted at his baptism, he faced a confrontation. He faced inevitable confrontation with Satan and continual confrontation with Satan and his forces. And Mark's gospel is the record of that great encounter, which would then climax at the cross, and Jesus' victory and triumph over all of it. But here at the outset, Jesus establishes his personal authority over Satan. And the other encounters, especially the exorcisms of demons, would follow, but they're based on his victory in this first encounter here. In fact, some would see the parallel here, the 40 days and 40 nights, more than Moses or Elijah, closer to David, and the 40 days and nights of the Philistine giant Goliath's mocking and defaming the character of God, and then David appeared and arose victorious over him. And so some would see the parallel there, that Jesus overcame the enemy, he overcame the adversary, overcame the giant, if you will, like his father David. And the testimony of Hebrews 4:15, he was tested in every way, even as we are, and yet without sin. He passed the test. He overcame. He was triumphant over sin and death and the grave and even the devil himself. And so he qualifies to lead us in that triumph as well. So these are the steps. These are the preliminary ordination-like events that confirm the identity, the authority of Jesus, the credibility of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, ready as God's servant to do the work the Father sent him to do. Any practical lessons we could draw from that? I think so. If you're going to be a servant, number one, you have to accept God's timing. Verse 9 says, in those days Jesus came. You know, he waited 30 years for this. He waited 30 years. He's been God incarnate for 30 years before he did a single thing we would view as relevant to why he became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a long time. 30 years of just being a boy, a carpenter's son, growing and learning as any Jewish child would, learning the law, learning a trade, learning obedience, learning what it's like to live in obedience to God as a man from a human perspective. You aren't ready to lead until you can serve, and you aren't ready to serve until you can submit to God's timing. Secondly, you have to identify with God's people. He did that, didn't he? You can't serve people if you can't relate to them. You can't minister to people if you don't understand them and empathize with their problems and their needs. Jesus entered into all of that. He was a man. He was an Israelite. He wasn't a sinner, but he lived among them. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He can sympathize with our weakness because he was tempted in every way as we are. He was willing to fulfill all righteousness. He was eager to do whatever the Father commanded. Same thing required of us, right? He did all of it. He did all the other things that any Jewish boy or any Jewish young man would do. And then third, you have to expect and endure your share of tests, trials, temptations. You have to accept opposition, expect conflict. That's part of testing your faith, proving your character, your commitment, your maturity. Not even Jesus was immune to that. Think about that. Not even Jesus was immune to that. You have to accept opposition, conflict, people questioning you, testing you, arguing with you. That's part of what it means to serve. It's necessary in establishing your credibility. Servants don't ask why. Right? Why is this happening to me, Lord? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you making me do this? Why are you putting me through this? Why is this hard thing, this bad thing happening to me? Why, Lord? Servants don't say why. They say, how high? Right? They say, yes, Master. And Jesus, I think, models that for us. Father, thank you for this beginning. And we look forward to much more. Thank you for this gospel. Pray that you would just bless our study of it, that we would grow in conformity to Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve. How we thank you for him. Make us like him as we gaze upon him through this Gospel of Mark. We pray in his name. Amen.